believe it or not, last night up in Rockland, we had a wonderful time looking at Psalm 69, even though it's called the Song of the Sufferer. And you'd think, how in the world am I going to be blessed looking at the Song of the Sufferer? It is one of what, it's a Psalm of David. It is one of the, what we call, Bible teachers call, one of the trouble and trust Psalms. I like that name because it's just so descriptive. It's one where David, whatever state he's in, but he seemed to be in trouble a lot when he wrote songs. It's sort of like Irish music. You know, Irish music is either extremely happy or extremely sad. There's nothing in the middle. There's no such thing as middle Irish music. It's either will break your heart or make you dance. It's just like you have no choice. The Psalms are a lot like that. He's either just dancing with praise or he's crawling on his belly. There's the fear thing too that enters into it. But the thing that I love about David, and the thing that I think I understand why God himself said about King David, this is a man after my heart. He said that before David was even the king. When God picked him to be king over his people, he picked him because David was a man after his heart. And I find that one of the most comforting things of all about David, because he was certainly not a perfect man. He made huge mistakes in his life. I would not call him, of course, I'm a lot like him in the way of being an emotional person. Maybe it's just that artistic temperament, I don't know. But I wouldn't call him a stable person emotionally. You know, the kind of flatline person that just never seems to show any emotion. The thing, in fact, I think that we can learn from him, because I've talked to lots of people that think that that's the way you're supposed to be. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to have no emotional peaks and valleys. You're just supposed to be a flatliner. No, there's a word for that. It's called dead. That's not being a Christian. And the thing that I love about David is he knew what to do with all of those states of mind that he was in. And I think the reason God said this is a man after my heart is because David always took it to the Lord. He didn't pretend. You know how people are. How you doing? Oh, good. Yeah, everything's great. Yeah, I'm good. And their life's in the toilet. But they don't want to say anything because they just want to be, it's too much of a bummer to, you know, I don't want people to bring that. You know, David was not like that with God at all. He just, blah. He said stuff he apologized for later to God. Wouldn't you be afraid of being, like, smited or smitten or fried or something? But see, he wasn't. And you know what the cool thing is that God liked that. Now, the God I was raised with growing up in the church I was raised with wasn't like that at all. He'd fry you in a nanosecond if you just looked cross-eyed. I love the God that David knew. And I love that God looks at David and says, that's a man after my heart. So I learned lots of stuff. This is one of those psalms. I know I've said this several times, but you ought to see my Bible. There are tear stains and snot stains and fingernail marks and everything on a lot of the psalms because I have hung on to them like a drowning man hangs onto life preservers. I've hung on to them times when I was so angry or so afraid or so hurt that I didn't know what to say. So I found a place where David was angry or hurt or afraid, and I just said what he said. Because God says, you know, I like this guy. He's a guy after my heart. Here's the thing that I love, why we call these trouble and trust psalms. However it is that David starts out, he always ends it the same way. There's a pivotal point. Usually it's the word but there's a pivotal point at which David says, okay, I will trust God. I will praise God. I will sing. I will dance. But it's a choice that he makes. And usually he reminds himself about God's faithfulness. That's a really good, I've learned, it's a really good way to reverse the nosedive. And what always happens as a result of David doing that is he always ends it with hope. The confident expectation of future good, that That's what the word hope means. And this is one of those psalms. Once again, I apologize for the NIV. I don't know what they were thinking in a couple of these places. I'll try to... It's a long psalm. It's 36 verses long. And I think what I'm going to do is just read it and go through it as we go and pick out the nuggets as we go rather than read it all the way through. So your homework is sometime to go through this by yourself and read it all the way through in its context. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were. There are a couple of things we do know. We do know David wrote this when he was the king, and his kingship over Israel was fraught with turmoil from without and a couple of times even from within. We're not sure what kind of trouble he was in. We know it was serious just by the things that he talks about. It's divided into three parts. Part 1, verses 1 through 12, David tells us his condition. It's, you know, it's poetry. It is a song. It's colorful language. If you could see my Bible, you would see, yes, amen, go for it, David. Yeah, been there, done that. You know, you'd see that all over my Bible because I felt this exact same way many times. Part 1, his condition. Part 2, verses 13 through 28, we get to listen to his cry to God, what he prays to God. Now, parts of it, he just vents his anger at his enemies. And my personal feeling is that he probably apologized for that later. God has a way of when we get up a good head of steam and we're angry at somebody and we go and we say, God, burn their bodies. God, let the air out of their tires. You can't hang around with him for very long before he just softens you and you say, well, Lord, I'm sorry I said that. You know, just you deal with him, Lord. You deal with him and I'll trust you. And David knew God's heart enough to know that. But we get to hear him vent. And then part 3, from 29 to the end, you'll just in verse 30, you will see the but, where he makes his choice. Okay, I am in pain, I am suffering, I don't like it, I want out, but you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna sing. I'm just gonna praise God. I am gonna talk about God's faithfulness, and it's just a matter of nanoseconds after that before David has hope. One other little tidbit, which I think is really worth noting. This is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament, which I didn't know that until I began studying for it this last time. I never taught this psalm, though I've spent lots of time in it myself. I tried to add up all of the different places in the Gospels, especially where this psalm was quoted, and I stopped counting about 12 or 13. But here's the interesting thing. It is the most quoted in all of the New Testament. Every place. This is the Song of the Sufferer. Every place that it's quoted, it refers to Jesus. And sometimes it comes out of his very own mouth. Sometimes it's said about him, and sometimes they're the words that he himself uses. The people that say that if you just give your life to Jesus, everything is going to be really wonderful. And if you're having problems and if you're suffering, then you're doing it wrong. Those people are lying. It didn't work for Jesus that way. And he said, you know, a servant is not greater than his master. The kind of stuff that happens to me is going to happen to you if you're wearing my name. A couple of things I want to say also. We're going to take a couple of little rabbit trails in here. One of them we're going to talk about Job, because Job is an excellent example of a godly man dealing with suffering. One of the things that I want to say up front is that suffering is supposed to hurt. And if you see somebody that's suffering, please don't trivialize their pain. That's what Job's comforters did. They basically said, look, if you really were a godly person, you wouldn't be feeling this pain. That's cruel, that's rude, and it's not the truth. God doesn't do that to us. Suffering is suffering. By definition, it's painful. Why does God allow it? Well, there are lots of reasons why he does, and they're all good. And we'll talk about that a little bit. So we don't know what situation David's in. We just know he's the king, and we know he's afraid for his life. He's also afraid for his kingdom. Now you say, well, Bob, we've read a lot of Psalms like that. Yeah, because it happened a lot. And he always did the same thing. He always talked to God about it. And then, thoughtfully, he wrote a song, or he wrote it down, so that you and I, when it's happening to us, have something to say. We have something to look at. And I'm going to personally thank him for that. I'm going to say, you know that stuff you said, blah, 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 that saved my neck. That saved me from jumping off, at least twice, saved me from jumping off the Cape Cod Canal Bridge. So thank you, King David. Thank you for running to the Lord and being real. I love that about this church. I love that this is a safe place for people to be real. And I believe that's what God wants it to be. So, Psalm of David, Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. The NIV says, the King James Bible says, have come into my soul, or in unto my soul. Picture that you're in water that's so deep that your tippy toes can barely touch the bottom, and as you're screaming for help, you're swallowing mouthfuls of water. That's how deep the water is. That's the picture in the Hebrew. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been worn out, calling for help? I have. You just have absolutely no energy left. I have discovered something. I'll just pass this on to you in case you haven't discovered it yourself. Usually what happens to me when I'm worn out, crying out to the Lord, that's the point at which then he can say something to me. It's hard to hear anything from the Lord when I'm talking, when I'm screaming. I have places. By the way, if you don't have a place where you can just go and let it all out before God, find a place. I mean, any secular psychologist will tell you, you need to do that. It's not good for you to not do that. So, I mean, that doctors have just figured that out. If you don't do it, you know, I heard somebody say that emotions that are buried alive. They don't die. They're still alive. They'll come out some other way. And usually they'll come out in a bad way. But you have God. You have the God that David had. Go find a place. I can tell you a few places that I have, depending on where I lived. I found that the ocean is a really good place if you've got to scream, because it's so loud, nobody can hear you. And they don't know what you're doing. You know, they just think you're having a good time. So you can just say whatever you want, and God knows anyway. I just love the way David is, that he took it to the Lord. And here's the cool thing. This is the difference between being a Christian and group therapy. We don't all just sit around and talk about how bad we feel. We have somebody to talk to who can do something about it, who knows us. And what happens with David, we're going to see in this, is that he goes to the Lord and he lets it all out. And he said, like I said, he said stuff he even shouldn't have said. But he always comes around to trusting in God, and he always gets better. So, this worn out from crying for help. I have found that sometimes when I'm finally worn out, that's when he can speak to my heart in that still small voice that I can't hear when I'm freaking out. And I don't recommend taking a long time to get there, but I love that God is so patient that he'll listen. He will never say, you know, you shouldn't be feeling that way. He'll just listen, even if you shouldn't be feeling that way. He'll listen, and he'll listen, and he'll listen. And finally, when you're worn out and you're ready to hear something, he'll say something. He'll speak it to your heart, and you'll know that it's him. And some of the best things that he's ever said to me came when I was worn out, crying for help. My eyes fail looking for my God. Last night I brought up, and I guess this is as good a time as any to throw it in here while we're listening to David's condition, that when we are under the sway of any strong emotion, some of us are more susceptible to some emotions than others, but any strong reason controlling emotion, we are very vulnerable to the lies of the enemy. If you are so angry, you're livid, and you're not thinking straight, the lies will flow like wine. If you are so afraid that you're bordering on paranoia, well, actually, we're going to see David, and David sounds pretty paranoid in verse 4. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Come on, David. How many people are there in the world? How many are there in your kingdom? But you know what? It felt that way. The devil gets away with, I think, most of his stupidest lies. We should never fall for them, but we fall for them because we're not thinking clearly. We're just under the sway of some strong emotion. So it's a good time to be careful. My eyes fail looking for my God. I have also found, in verse 3, I've also found that sometimes when I just give up trying to see God in it, and I just trust that he's there because he said he'd never leave me, and I'll rest myself, that's when I see him. That's when he shows up. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. By the way, and many are the enemies, are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. Just in case you think David's being paranoid, those words were spoken by Jesus also in John chapter 15 at a time of tremendous stress. The thing that makes it so powerful is both of them said it to God. They took it to God. And of course, it wasn't true, but it felt true. And that's part of how we get ourselves recalibrated when we're thinking that way. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. I have been to a place in my life, and I don't want to get too personal about this because it's a long psalm, but I've been to a place where I was forced by a bunch of people to repent of things I didn't do. And that's a horrible feeling. It is a horrible feeling to be falsely accused in that way. It's a horrible thing to do to somebody. The one comfort that we have is that God does know. God knows the truth. And I can rest my heart when I know that he knows the truth. Verse 5, I love that verse 5 is in here. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. Now, a couple of sentences up, he says that his enemies are enemies without cause. In other words, the suffering that he's going through and the hatred and the harassment that he's experiencing are not because he did something wrong. But I've noticed, because it's happened to me, that when I am falsely accused and misunderstood, the more of a head of esteem I get up on defending myself, the more likely, like I said, the lies will flow like wine, and you can, and the closer I am to doing something really stupid in terms of vengeance. So the way that progression is stopped is what David did here in verse 5. He just says, okay, before we get too far in this, I just want you to know, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a foolish man. May those who hope in you not be disgraced or stumbled, blown away because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. Remember, he's the king. And people see, you know, you shoot the head and the whole body dies. And that's why more was at stake than just David and his reputation. The whole kingdom was at stake. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel, for I endure scorn for your sake. So how do we know that the suffering that David was going through was not because of his own sin? Sometimes suffering is just because we've made bad choices. God will still comfort us, but you can't really blame that on anybody but yourself. But sometimes there's suffering that happens just because God's allowed it to happen because you're his servant and he's doing things. And Job is the classic example, like I said, of that. And I found that when I taught the book of Job, it was very illuminating to me. It was very illuminating to me that all the people that came and Job thought were his friends and spilled their guts and tried to counsel him, all they did was make it worse because they were all wrong. And what I learned from that is, if you don't know for sure what God's doing in somebody's life, before you give them counsel, just keep your mouth shut and find out what God's doing, because we don't always know. It's so easy to misjudge people. I've done it myself. One of the things you learn from the book of Job is that God allowed Job's suffering because of something God wanted to prove about himself to Job and to others. And he really didn't do anything wrong at all. You mean God would do that to me? Well, yeah, there are lots of reasons why he would do that. One of the reasons it tells us in 2 Corinthians, one of the reasons that God allows suffering in the lives of his children is so that we will receive comfort from him, so that when we see other people that are suffering, we have comfort to give them that we received from God. Why would that be important? Well, because that's the kind of comfort that works. Otherwise, we just lecture people. I've looked back. I know you and I talked about that one time. I've looked back and I've thought, you know, could it be that the reason I felt this horrible pain that I felt of being misunderstood and misjudged, could it be that God wanted to give somebody who's going to cross my path someday a heart that would understand that they weren't to blame for what happened to them? And instead of lecturing them and throwing them a scripture, I would feel their pain. And I could tell them the things that God comforted me with. And it would have impact because they were the words of God and not something I read in a book. Could it be that that's why he allowed that suffering? Well, the Bible tells us that that is one of the reasons he allows suffering. In a Job's case, and the end of the story, all of the advice, it's a long book, and it was a hard one to teach. But I love the beginning and I love the end. It's the middle part that gets long. But in the end of the book, God says, you know, in all of this stuff that happened, Job is the only one that did not speak wrongfully about me. And Job did not know why all of this was happening, but he trusted God, even though he didn't understand it. And that's comforted many people. When Israel was trapped at the Red Sea, a trap that we've talked about this before, a trap that God led him into. I mean, there was a different way they could have gone. God led him specifically into a trap. He allowed them to be trapped by the Egyptians. Of course, you know the story. Charlton Heston standing there waving his rod and the sea rolls back. And I mean, it's a great story. It's not a legend. It's a thing that really happened. God orchestrated it just the way that it was. And all the sermons that I've heard preached on that, usually they talk about God wanted to show Israel his power. And that's why he allowed them to be in the trap, so that he could deliver. And I mean, I think that there is a sense in which that is true. But it's really interesting if you read the story closely, Exodus 13 and 14. If you read it closely, God says, when they're trapped, and he says, you know, say this, tell the people this, stand still. Don't fight, stand still. And see the salvation the Lord brings to you today. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. I love those verses. So inappropriate to say, in the circumstances. But then God says, you, these Egyptians you're afraid of, never going to see them again. He said, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show Pharaoh. I'm going to show the Egyptians. And I'm going to show all the people whose land you're going to take over that there is one real God, and it's me. And if I understand that properly, it means that God allowed his people to be trapped so that he could show unbelievers that he was real. Now, don't we usually think when we sing, Lord, in my life be glorified, that that means fabulous things are going to happen to us? We'll win the lottery. And then we'll say, oh, yes, well, I owe it all to God. Just like the Indianapolis Colts when they won that game and said, well, we're going to give all the glory to God. Isn't that the way we think that God will be glorified in our lives? Will God will be fabulously blessed, and we'll just tell people, yeah, well, God is, he's my buddy, and he's a great God, so you ought to serve him. But you know what? That is not really the way that God, that's basically being a mercenary. What if you trust God when you just lost everything and you don't know why, like Job? What if you're led into a trap and then God tells the Egyptians where you are? What if in those moments, what God is trying to show the world around is that there are people who trust me, even when they don't understand? Is God glorified in that? Yes, he is. I would tell you he's more glorified in that than he is. I mean, the rest of it is B.F. Skinner and behavior modification. You give a rat a treat, the rat will go push that button. Rats even know that. So if God gives people treats so that they'll do this, so that they'll get their treats, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is trustworthy or worth serving. But when I will trust him when I am feeling the pain of suffering, even if I don't understand, it says something about him that glorifies him. And that's why David is reminding himself, look, when I'm being scorned by your enemies, God, it's you they're insulting. They're taking it out on me because I'm the physical representative of who you are. I'm a stranger, verse 8, to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me. Does that sound familiar? 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, when Jesus kicked the money changers out of the temple, John said, you know, that was prophesied. And that comes right out of here. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me, or they may think I'm a joke. May those who sit at the gate mock me, and I'm the song of drunkards. That's David's condition. It is significant that he said that stuff out loud to God, rather than just sitting there meekly thinking, okay, I guess I'm supposed to like this. I guess that if I'm really a godly man, this wouldn't bug me. This wouldn't bother me. Heck no. He just belts it out and he says, I hate this. I feel like I'm drowning. And I didn't even do anything wrong. And you know I'm a sinner. I just love verse 5. I love that that's thrown in there because that's the humility that God loves. I think I'm more dangerous when I'm defending myself than at any other time. Because you can just get up such a head of steam of righteous indignation. How, I can't believe that she did that. I can't believe he said that. And I'm here I am, this innocent. And you can just get this thing. And the next thing you know, when you talk to that person, you're drawing your sword. Can I just tell you a little story? I've got lots of time. I was dragged before a group of pastors to answer to some accusations that were made against me. Now, these pastors didn't really, most of them didn't know me. And the things that they said were frightening to me. They were very humiliating to me. And I would have, it would have taken me totally by surprise, except that a guy who was the church I was in at the time, I was his worship leader, he told me the night before, he says, by the way, there's going to be this pastor meeting. All these guys are getting together. Here's this list of things that they're going to confront you with. And he said, I just didn't think it was fair that you'd walk into this and not know. And the things that were they were saying were horrible. And I, to be honest with you, I wanted to kill myself. It was so horrible, I just, that even people even thought that, that I wanted to die. And then I got in this loop of having court trials with invisible people in the middle of the night. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, where you're defending yourself, you're Perry Mason, and you're defending yourself on the witness stand to the invisible jury. But no, I didn't really do that, and I didn't mean this, and how can you even think that, and blah, blah, blah. And I did it for hours. And so when I'm in that state of mind of just total turmoil, then the thought popped into my head, wait a minute, these are ministers. God, these people work for you. You know the truth. Why are you letting them do this? And you know what? Now I look at it and it's so clear what was going on in my head, what the enemy was trying to do. He always tries to drive that wedge between you and God. And I spent a couple of hours absolutely, I can't even tell you how I felt, thinking, look, God, these people work for you. You know the truth. They're your servants. Why are you letting them do this? Of course, there's a lot of really bad answers to that question you can come up with. God hates your guts. God doesn't have any control. He hasn't really forgiven you of your past sins. I mean, there's a lot of really bad answers to that question, which I just elaborated on and dwelt on for a long time. And finally, I was in that place that David was in the first part of this psalm, and I was totally worn out. One little more little thing. God, you know the truth. They're your servants. I don't understand why you're letting them do this. And then, clear as a bell, I swear to you, not out loud, but that still small voice that you know is God, clearly said to me, son, the reason why they are doing this and the reason why I am allowing them to do this are not the same reason. And all of a sudden, I remembered Joseph. And in the end of Joseph's life, he finally got it. In the end, not in the end of his life, but in the end of his trial. He said, I get it. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And that was an alternative that nobody would have thought of. And God says, you know, the reason they're doing this is they don't know any better. They're just humans. They don't know your heart. I know your heart. The reason I'm letting them do this is I'm going to show you something about myself. I'm going to set you free. And I don't know how to explain it to you, but that I went to that meeting. Then he said one other thing to me. He said, I want you to keep your hand off of your sword when you go to that meeting. Because, see, I was ready to lop heads. Because I just had about 5 or 6 hours of proclaiming my innocence to the invisible jury and going over and over and over and how dare they and blah, 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 blah. And I was ready to grab my sword and just start swinging. And the Lord said, I want you to keep your hand off your sword and I want you to walk into that meeting like a forgiven sinner. And that's why I love verse 5. In the middle of David's rant, in the middle of his, I can't stand this, I'm drowning, he says, by the way, God, you know I'm an idiot. You know I'm a sinner. I'm not going to pretend I'm not. And that always softens the way we treat other people. The devil will always feed those pity parties. He'll show you videos. He'll build that whole how dare they thing. He'll just build that until that bonfire can burn the whole forest down. And the voice of God will always be mercy, mercy, mercy. You have received mercy. Freely you've received. Freely give. I don't know. That's my little story. I did learn some wonderful things about that whole episode. It was one of the most painful things that's ever happened to me. And one of the things I love about the Psalms is that happened to David quite often. And he got over it. And he trusted God. And God still used him. And the devil didn't win. So, where was I? We just finished verse 12, David's condition. Now we get our first but. But, I pray to you, O Lord. The NIV blows this a little bit, but try to follow me as I read it. I'll read the NIV first. In the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. The Hebrew says, but I pray to you, O Lord, in the time that you think is appropriate, or in your appropriate time, in your great love, O Lord, answer me with your sure salvation. And I love that too. You know how we are? One of the guys last night at the study was just saying, you know, when I feel like I'm drowning, it's all about get me out of here now. Get me out of here right now. It takes guts and it takes trust in God to say, okay, I hate this. I feel like I'm drowning, but you can just take your time, and whenever you think it's appropriate, you please, in your great love, please rescue me. Andrew Murray said, the greatest declaration, the most revealing thing of our trust in God's faithfulness and God's goodness is waiting. And that's what David is saying. He says, okay, I hate this. I feel like I'm drowning. I don't like this. But I'm going to pray to you. You're the one that's going to deliver me. And whenever you think it's appropriate, please get me out of here. Let this be over. I'll bet you, every time one of his children prays that, it makes God's heart smile. Does he enjoy seeing us suffer? No, he does not. In fact, the only reason he would even allow it is if there were something that were more important than our comfort at that moment. If there were something that would be worth the temporary pain that was good for us in order to learn, and that's the only reason he would allow it. And when we say, Lord, I hate this, the pain, I can't stand this, but when you think it's appropriate, please deliver me. I know you'll rescue me because I know your love. Answer me with your sure salvation. Don't let the floodwaters engulf me, verse 15, or don't let the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. You know what? None of that stuff was going to happen to David, but it sure felt like it. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Now, if you can follow my convoluted thinking, I think verse 5 and verse 16 go together. And I see it as that the Holy Spirit check. You know what a governor is on an engine? A governor is what prevents an engine from revving up past a certain RPM. They'll put them on commercial vehicles sometimes so you can't over rev and burn up the engine. I see this as a Holy Spirit governor on David's emotions. Because whenever we've got the thing going of I'm falsely accused, I got to get out of here, you know, like I said, it's so easy to grab our sword and start hacking people. And so in verse 5, David says, look, I know I'm a sinner. I know you and I both know that I'm a foolish man. Even though that's not what's causing this, I just want to remind myself I am a sinner. And then in verse 16, he says, answer me because of your goodness and your mercy. And that's always a good policy. And that's another one of the reasons I think God said David was a man after his own heart. Because David said, don't rescue me because of my goodness, even though he was innocent. He just said, I want it to be because of your mercy. And that's a real, real healthy way to be. By the way, God is a God of justice. He might not right all of the wrongs within our time frame. He might not even right all of the wrongs within our lifetime. I don't know. I don't know which ones he is and which one. I just know he will right all of the wrongs someday. He is a God of justice. Evil is not going to win. It may be that I don't get to see it when I want to, when he vindicates me. But remember in Isaiah 54, we read that that is our heritage as God's people, that he will vindicate us. But I love that David, in verse 5 and in verse 16, mollifies his panic by just saying, okay, in your mercy, I am a sinner, but according to your goodness and your mercy, please rescue me, Lord. Do not hide your face from your servant. By the way, mixed in here, I haven't been pointing them out, but you can do that when you do your homework. But we've already passed about 6 quotations that speak of Jesus in the New Testament, where Jesus speaks himself. Come near and rescue me, redeem me from my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. That's another thing to remind ourselves, that God does see. Just because he's letting people do it temporarily doesn't mean he doesn't see. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. The Hebrew speaks of being pinned down underneath a huge boulder or a huge weight so that you can't move. And I have felt that same thing myself. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. Have you ever been there? Can I offer you something that I've learned about God at those points in my life? Hasn't happened very often. But I have seen something as I've looked back on those times, where the very places that I went to find comfort wouldn't comfort me. And I know something now. I know that God covered their ears or covered their eyes because he wanted me to find my comfort from him. And if I could go to somebody with a face that I knew, my knee-jerk reaction would go to them. And God said, you know, I want you to come to me. I want you to know something about me that you don't know. I want you to come and just cry out to me. Pour it out to me and let me comfort you. And I would say that if you find yourself in a place where the people that you've always trusted to comfort you don't get it and don't understand, rather than getting angry or rather than going and jumping off Cape Cod Canal Bridge, you know, stop and think for a minute. Take the possibility into your mind and go before the Lord and say, Lord, will you be my comforter? Because I'll bet you, this is what I've seen. A lot of people have told me the same thing. They can look at those times in their life and realize that's exactly what God wanted to do. I know for a fact, this is one of the things about being a pastor. I usually know most of the trouble that everybody's in. And I know there have been times when all of my brotherly instincts are to go rescue them. And the Lord says, don't you dare. I want them to come to me. I know it's scary and I know it hurts, but I want them to see that I'm the friend that will never fail them. And the Lord says, I want them to see I'm the friend that sticks closer than a brother. So you just don't do anything. Let them come to me. And I don't know if you have found yourself in that position. If you haven't, you will. If you are a parent, I guarantee that you will. Because God does not want your children to have all of their comfort filtered through you. I mean, that's part of what you're there for. But the best gift they could have would be to have their own personal Jesus, who was their own personal best friend, who was their confidant and their counselor and their comfort. And that's a way better job than any of us could do for those that we love. How are they going to ever know that if we always come to the rescue? So I'll just offer that for your consideration. I looked for sympathy, there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. So what did David do? Well, here he is, he's doing it. So he talks to God. And he finds God to be his comforter. And he finds God to be sympathetic. Now, does that mean that we're to turn a deaf ear? Well, no, the Bible says that if you see your brother in need and you don't do anything about it, how can the love of Christ be in you? Every time I've had that knee-jerk reaction because of God's love in me to go help somebody, and every time that he stopped me, it wasn't because I didn't care. He specifically stopped me and said, you'll blow everything if you step in and you become to them what I want to be to them at this moment. Then you're ripping them off. So let them spend some time with me, and then, you know, then go do your brotherly thing and love on them. They need that. We need one another. But you understand what I'm saying? If you're in that place where it feels like nobody understands, go to the one who does. You may find that's why he engineered that very circumstance, is so that you will go to him. And if you have done that, then you know what I'm talking about. He's proven that to me. I've had people tell me who are very strong Christians that the greatest trial of their faith was when they had to let their children have their own relationship with God and learn to trust God, and they could not control the circumstances of their lives, of those that they loved. They had to just let them go into God's hands. That is so scary. But that's how they know that he's the God that cares about them. So there's going to come some kind of a time. By the way, this whole cycle that we see David going through here, for some people, at different times in our lives, it can last for a long time. It could be a 15-minute cycle. It could be a 24-hour cycle. It could be a 2-year cycle. But it happens a lot. The trouble and trust thing, where we go to God, we find our comfort from him, and then we have hope. David, I don't know how long this particular one lasts. We know that as we've studied other psalms, some of them lasted a goodly length of time. But they all ended the same way. Verse 21 is quoted in Matthew chapter 27 by Jesus on the cross. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. It's quoted about Jesus in Matthew 27. May the tables, by the way, that's just poetic language for saying, look, when I needed nourishment from my friends, what they gave me made me sick to my stomach. And when I was parched for thirst, I went to my friends, and what they gave me was sour. And they weren't comforting me. So David goes to the Lord, and then he finds the God to be his comforter. Now he speaks of his enemies, and actually, I'm not even going to read that. Verses 22 through 28, you can just read through it if you want to. You get to verse 28, sort of sums it all up. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. And I have to be honest with you, however mad I've ever been, I don't think that I've ever been able to pray that for somebody. I've been so angry, I've been spitting mad, and I've prayed for God to just leave. Burn their bodies, let the air. But you can't hang out with Jesus very long and feel that way before you start realizing, you know, I need mercy and I need grace. And I'm glad that God's that way. And forgiveness is not an emotion, but forgiveness is where I said, you know, I'm going to just let you deal with it, Lord. I'm just going to let go of it and let you deal with it. These are words I believe David apologized for. I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But I believe that because I know the way God is. And I know that God said, David's a man after my heart. And I so know that God and David had to talk about this. Because The God that David is asking to smite his enemies is the one that, hanging from the cross, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So I know that if I'm thinking that burn their bodies thing, he's going to straighten me out. It's just the way that he is. Which works out in my favor in the long run, by the way. "I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me." Here's a little nugget I discovered in my Hebrew Bible. May your salvation, the Hebrew word is Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. May your Yeshua, O God, protect me. I'm finding Jesus a lot of places in the Psalms. I will pray. Okay, here's the turn that leads to ending this psalm in hope. There actually should be a but. There's a connected word here in verse 30. This is a pivotal point. Back in verse 13, there was one where David, in spite of his condition, said, "Okay, Lord, I'm gonna take this before you, and in the time that you think is appropriate, please deliver me." Nothing had changed. So here we are at 30. We're at another pivotal point, and he says, "I will." Notice whenever you see David say, "I will trust God, I will praise God," that is not a word of emotion. It is a word of choice. There's sometimes, to be frank with you, when I feel like praising God, and there are other times when I do not feel like it. I have learned this. When I will praise him, when I don't feel like it, pretty soon I feel like it. It's not a magic thing, it's a focus thing. And also in the Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. So here's, what does David do when he's feeling the pain of suffering? He sings. I will praise God's name in song. Okay, he's blah. He just poured it all out, the good, the bad, and the ugly, got it all off his chest. And he says, "Okay, I'm going to sing now." Nothing had changed. "I'm going to thank you, Lord. I'm going to praise you, Lord. And this is going to please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull, more than the whole sacrifice thing. I'm just going to praise you." And verse 32 says, "The humble," the Hebrew says, "the poor, the humble, will see and be glad." Will see what? They will see me when my life is going down the toilet, singing song of praise to God. And it'll make humble people glad. This is what the Lord says to me. I hate this. I have to be honest with you. My default mechanism is to just run away and be a hermit. Take my boat, go back to the Northwest, go live on my island, and never talk to people ever again, except at the espresso bar when I'm getting my 20-ounce latte. But the Lord often says, "Look, son, it's not all about you, and it's not all about here, and it's not all about now, and I know this hurts, but it's not forever. What is forever is your life with me and other people's life with me. And if I can just get over my pain enough to sing God's praises, it changes me and it changes other people." And I see it happen at least 3 times a week. Sunday mornings, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. And I would say it probably happens every day, but I get to see it happen on those days, because in the last 2.5 years, you know the story, just about every time I've come to church, I've said, "Lord, I can't do this. This hurts too bad. I can't do it, but I will do it because you're good and you love these people and I love these people and I love you. And truth be known, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you're going to, when you think it's appropriate, you're going to fix me or you're going to fix this." And so I can come and I can praise him with my whole heart. And all those people that have humble hearts before God, it lifts them. So what is the result of David doing this? Well, it's verses 34 and 35. Let me read verse 33. I left it out. The humble will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. For the Lord hears the needy. He does not despise. Hebrews says he does not despise his prisoners. And what that's saying is those that he loves, that he's allowed to be in prison. God does not view that as being weakness. So let heaven and earth praise him, and the seas and all that move in them. And here verse 35 and 36 is the hope part. Back up verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them praise him, because, for God will save Zion. Our country's not going to go under. You know, shoot the head, the whole body dies. I'm the king, I'm going under, so the whole country's going over. It ain't going to happen. God will save Zion. He will rebuild the cities of Judah, and then people will settle there and possess it. And children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. Sandra and Tony and I, at least in this room, have proven that that's true, because we walked there. There's still a Zion. The city's still there. Israel's still there. God has kept his promises. So what is hope all about? Hope is the confident expectation of future good. And as far as David is concerned, to me, this kind of gives a clue as to what he was so freaked out about. Maybe he thought he was going to lose everything. Maybe he thought it was all going to go under if he went under. But what happened when he began to praise God is he got his hope back again. And his hope was built on the fact that God gave us this land. Remember that song? God gave this land to me, this land. You know that song? I'm sorry. Boy, when the pastor starts singing show tunes, you know, there's no hope. I wrote four words down at some point in my life when I was screaming this or crying this or sobbing this psalm. It hit me. I pondered these verses 35 and 36, and I thought, this obviously represents hope. What did it mean to David? It meant that God was going to keep his promise. God said, it's your land. And I don't care what anybody says. I don't care if someday there are 200 million Islamic radicals that want to wipe you off the face of the earth. This is your land. And they're going to have to go over my dead body to take it away from you. And Zion is going to exist. You are going to build your cities. People are going to settle there. Your children's children are going to live there. The word dwell here in verse 36 is the same verb in Hebrew that we find in Psalm 23, where it says, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And it speaks of permanence and comfortableness, because that's your home. Not you're a guest. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever as his guest. No, I will dwell in the house of the Lord as his bride forever, because it's my house too. It's a word of permanence. Here's the four words I wrote down that verses 35 and 36 speak of, because though when God has given me hope, it boiled down to these four things. Restoration, that which has been taken away is restored. Safety, security, they're not exactly the same thing. You can feel safe in some respect and still worry about how long that safety is going to last. So security is a longer term thing than safety. And permanence. Restoration, safety, security, and permanence. And the thing that I noted at some point, I've written times and dates in here for when circumstances in my life, I've even written locations. I know exactly when I wrote this. I was sitting in Buzzards Bay on Cape Cod. But I know that it meant something to me that I could stand on God's promises no matter what it looked like. Has God promised anything to you? Well, he's promised lots of stuff to you in his word. but has ever promised anything to you that looks absolutely like it's never going to happen. In my life, even recently, it looked exactly like I'm riding along on the happy bus on my way to God's blessing, and somebody comes in and hijacks the bus and kicks God out of the driver's seat and now starts driving the bus, and now it's not going to the happy place anymore. Now it's going to hell in a handbasket and the bus is in flames. You know what I mean? Have you ever felt that way? What happened in David when he just went and he let it all out before the Lord? And he decided, I'm going to trust God even if I have to wait to see what he's going to do. I'm going to trust him in the meantime, and then I'm going to sing praise to him. The end result was David had hope. And the hope centered around one thing. God said he was going to do something, and he's going to do it. That is always what my hope centers on. I'll tell you, if my hope is built on people, it's just not going to stand, because people change. We're people. We're flaky. As a race, we are. If my hope is built that finally I found a church filled with righteous people, well, that's doomed, because churches are made up of unrighteous people that God is in the process of making us righteous. If my hope is that God is going to keep his promises and God is going to go on being good and he's going to fulfill his purpose for me, my hope is Romans 8:28, that no matter what this looks like, there is restoration and safety and security and permanence in God's plan for me, then that's hope that can't be shaken, because it's built on God's word. So that's why I like Psalm 69. Because I've been every place in that psalm. I've been in the freaking out, up to my neck, I'm going to drown place. I'm just now getting to the place where I can say, okay, I hate this. It feels like I'm drowning. I don't trust anybody. But Lord, I'm willing to trust you and wait until the appropriate time that you think is the right time to get me out of here. I don't want to waste this. And meanwhile, I'm going to sing. Meanwhile, I'm just going to praise you. And you know what happens? Almost immediately when I go through that cycle, if it's a 15-minute cycle, if I have to do it 100 times a day, that's where my hope comes from. My hope always comes in on the heels of that. So, thank you for your patience and my rambling. I don't feel like I put my thoughts together very well. But your homework is to go read that. Just go read it in its context and see what God speaks to your heart. We have the historical advantage, see? We can look back over David's life, which he was looking at in a linear way, and we can see what a fabulous story it is. Oh, what a great story. Oh, God, you were just so smart the way you did that. But you know what? If you're David, you would have been freaking out just like he was. What changed him from being a person who was just at the whim of their emotions was he knew the Lord. And the more that he knew the Lord, the more he trusted the Lord. How did he come to trust the Lord and know the Lord? By God walking him through those things. That's how God proved himself. I've gone around and around the mulberry bush in my life, sometimes 10 times before I finally get it. And we always have choices. What are we going to do? I've made the bad choices many, many times. I'm going to get even. I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to run away. I'm going to sulk. I'm going to feel sorry for myself. Blah, blah, blah. You know, all the things we do. But then when you make that choice, okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to talk to you about it. Please, please, please. Don't be afraid to say anything to God, because he knows what you're thinking anyway. So, but take it to him. It's healthy for you to do that. But don't stay in that place of just venting all your... Do what David did. Make the commitment to trust God and know that he's going to deliver you and according to what he thinks is an appropriate time, and then sing. And then praise him. And I'll promise you, you'll find that if nobody else is your comforter, he'll be your comforter. And you'll find your hope starting to return. And again, I will promise you, your hope might not be Well, it depends on what your hope is in. If your hope is in God fulfilling his promises, I promise you that that hope will return because he's faithful. You are the most patient people on the face of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this. My fervent prayer, Lord, is that you'd be able to translate my wandering and rambling in a way that will be meaningful to these dear ones, the ones that are here looking at my face and the ones that are going to hear this recorded someplace in some other time. Because these are words of life if we can follow them. And Lord, I thank you for how you've rescued me. I thank you for the times when I was totally worn out, and then I got to hear that still small voice that spoke comfort to me when I was all done freaking out and I was silent before you. Lord, thank you for hope. You and I both know I was afraid of it for so long because I was afraid that it would be false hope, and what a nightmare that was. But your word says that you are the God of all hope, that we can have the confident expectation of future good, especially when it comes to what you've promised. So Lord, help us to stand on that even through the pain of suffering. I don't want to waste the suffering. I want to learn what I need to learn. I want other people to see that I am not a mercenary, that I'm not serving you just for the bennies, that I'm serving you because you are God and you are wonderful, and it is worth trusting you because you are trustworthy. So Lord, I do want you to be glorified in my life, even in suffering. Thank you for the hope that we have that suffering is only temporary and your blessings are eternal. So, Lord, whisper words of comfort to these dear ones. Lord, I want to make myself available to you. If you want me to comfort my brothers and sisters, I want to be that kind of a friend. But I don't want to rip anybody off that can find comfort in you, because nobody can comfort the way you do. So prove yourself to them, Lord. Draw them close to your heart. Thank you for your word. We pray that you'd bring it back to our remembrance when we need to remember it. And as we wait on you, Lord, lead us, show us the path of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.